Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, your powerful word, and your word is mighty because it unites us to you, a mighty God, a God who is mighty to save, who quiets our fears and conquers our enemies and is gentle towards us and tender towards us in love. We pray that you would cause your word to go into our hearts and to remain there, to bear fruit and to make us fruitful in love, in good works, in obedience, in courage to face the foe and to be an overcomer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes you afraid? What is it that makes you afraid? Is it something from your past? That's one of Satan's favorites to bring against you. Is it something in the present, something urgent, something pressing? Is it something about the future, a fear that your Heavenly Father might cause you to miss out on something that's good for you or might cause you to stumble into something that is harmful for you? Well, this psalm, Psalm 56, is a psalm in which fear is converted into faith. It's a psalm in which fear is converted into faith. And let's read it. In fact, I meant to read it already. Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This psalm is a prayer in which fear is converted into faith. A prayer in which fear is converted into faith. Now, notice a couple of things that I did not say about this. I didn't say, this is a psalm in which fear is converted into courage. A psalm in which fear is converted into courage. I think that's true. I think we might find that out tonight, that it's actually a psalm in which fear is, in the end, converted into courage, but that misses a step in between. And the step in between is actually what this psalm is all about. It's a psalm in which fear is converted into faith before it's converted into courage. And that's what happens by prayer in this psalm. So faith in God's goodness to you is the key that unlocks courage. In fact, it's the key that unlocks every virtue. Faith in God's goodness to you is the key that unlocks joy, or the key that unlocks love, or kindness, or gentleness, or self-control, or every other virtue. And in fact, there's no other key. There's no other way to a joy, or a love, or a courage, or a kindness. There's no other way to that that doesn't come from the flesh, a courage that comes from the flesh, or love that comes from the flesh. There's no other way to it but by faith. Peter expressed a courage, we talked about it a little bit this morning, that came from the flesh when he took that sword and hacked off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That was a fleshly courage. they put up a pretty good show for a while and then showed itself to be utterly weak when it was tested. That's a courage that comes from the flesh. But the courage that comes from God comes by faith. And so faith comes first. So I didn't entitle this message Fear and Courage, though in one way that would make a better kind of sense, wouldn't it? That's a better pair of opposites, fear and courage, than fear and faith. I might ask you, I should have asked you this at the very beginning, what's the opposite of fear? And I think you would have said courage, because that's according to our accustomed way of thinking. But in this psalm, there's another step in between. There's another opposite to fear, and that is faith. And so that's what this psalm is about. It's about fear and faith. So let me say again, this psalm is a prayer in which fear is converted into faith. And I wanted you to notice already that I didn't say courage at the end. It's not a psalm in which fear is converted into courage, but it's a psalm in which fear is converted into faith. I also want you to know that it's not a psalm in which fear is just set aside so that a new thing can come, which is faith. So it's a psalm in which you sort of get rid of fear, and then faith comes in. No, it's a psalm. The psalm is a prayer in which fear is converted into faith. And a faith that couldn't have come about in any other way than for the same force of that fear to be redirected toward God in prayer, in faith. And so that's what this psalm does by prayer, is it converts fear into faith. And there's no other way to do that than by prayer. There's no other substitute for converting fear into faith than by prayer, and by a prayer like the prayer that you find in Psalm 56. It is a struggle to have faith. It's a struggle to stretch out in faith upon God in prayer. Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. Paul wanted the Colossians to know, when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, he had never been there, but he wanted to know them to know that Epaphras, one of their number, was always agonizing on their behalf in his prayers, struggling and wrestling. And so it's a struggle for fear to be converted into faith in prayer. So I said already, it's not a prayer in which faith is converted directly into courage, as in this prayer is not a pep talk to courage, but it is a prayer in which fear is converted into faith. And in that sense, the prayer is sort of a pep talk to faith. It's directed towards God, but it's a prayer in which faith seeks to arise out of fear and replace fear. And it's a struggle. It's not an instantaneous thing. Fear and faith do wrestle, and fear tries to quench out faith by a wave of despair, and at the same time, faith tries to and does quench out fear by a wave of God's own power, which faith is able to grab a hold of. And the prayer reflects that, and especially this prayer in Psalm 56. It's a jagged prayer. It's a jagged prayer, and I say that from translating it, and it's harder than I thought to do. I thought I'd have kind of a little break because it's kind of a shorter psalm, and it's much harder than I thought. It's a jagged little prayer. I noticed a number of the translators put a lot of unusual punctuation into this psalm, so I saw a lot of long dashes and parentheses that the translators put in the psalm to set off the quick little asides that take place in this psalm. It's a psalm that's the prayer that's where the thoughts are compacted together. And so there's short, terse thoughts, and it packs a lot in to this small psalm. It's also tersely repetitive. And all that to say, this is exactly the kind of prayer you would expect to sound like from someone who's fearful and who's trying to speak or pray their fear into faith. And so you'd expect them to speak or to pray in sort of quick emotion-charged bursts, and that's what this psalm is and the form that it comes, this prayer, where fear is converted into faith. It also includes at least four questions, and I saw one translator that made five questions in this psalm, and I'm not sure that's the case, but at least four questions. So in verse 4, what can mere man do to me? Or verse 8, are they not in your book? Or verse 11, again, what can man do to me? Or verse 13, have you not delivered my feet from stumbling? Question mark. And so it's as if the psalmist is trying to remind himself and God and convince himself that these things are true. It's as if he's saying in prayer to God, isn't this what I believe? Isn't this what I believe that, what can man do to me? Isn't this what I believe that you take care of me? And so the psalm is sort of punctuated with questions. All right, well, that's the introduction to the psalm, and let's get into it. And let me divide it up from the outset into three parts. So let me give you my outline. The first part is verses 1 through 4, where fear is converted into faith. And if you look at 1 through 4, it's basically complete. It starts with fear at the beginning, it ends with faith, and it actually ends in a refrain. So in the first section, verses 1 through 4, fear is converted into faith. In the second section, verses 5 through 11, you start over, and fear is converted into faith again. You go through the same thing again, except it's expanded, and it's elaborated. It's a little bit longer. So again, it starts with fear, and it ends with faith. In fact, it ends in pretty much the same refrain as before. And then that leaves a third section, verse 12 and 13, which I've called an epilogue, and I've called it a triumphant epilogue. There's not really any fear in this, but it's an epilogue of assurance. But before we get to that, look at the superscription, or what's in Hebrew is verse 1. It says, for the choir director, and so this is for general use in the temple, this psalm. For the choir director, according to, and I've got a bunch of Hebrew words here, it's literally something like, a silent dove in distant lands, something like that. So I think this is the melody. That's the melody to which this psalm is to be sung, and I'm not going to speculate about what that might mean, other than to remind you that this is music. This always has been music, this psalm, just like the hymns that we sung already. And so this is some sort of musical instruction, probably about the melody to accompany the psalm. A miktam, that's what the psalm is called, and that's another word that's difficult to translate, which is why the translators don't. And it's a word that has something to do with inscribing or writing. And then it says this, a miktam of David, so David wrote it, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And when the Philistines seized David in Gath, he did what other prisoners have done before him and since as a last resort, and that is he feigned madness. He feigned insanity, and so he's hoping that they think he's a prisoner of no value, not even worth imprisoning or not even really worth killing either, and that he might be let go, and it worked. So this must have been a terrifying experience for David as he tried to act out this part convincingly, as they're watching him and his life depends on how well he acts out this part of insanity, as well as it must have been a humiliating experience for David. And let's actually read it. It's in 1 Samuel 20, 21, verse 10 to 15. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared. He greatly feared, it says, Achish, king of Gath, for he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands when he was arrested and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And so they lost interest in David. He played this part convincingly. But especially notice just that it says that he feared greatly when he feared greatly Achish, the king, in this whole situation as it unfolded terrifyingly before him. It seems like it's always the worst parts of David's life that are memorialized in the Psalms. We saw that this morning with Peter as well. something you might think Peter might want to forget, an episode in his life. And yet out of these experiences of David's life, a psalm of praise comes that brings honor to God's name. And you might think about that pattern for yourself. How do you imagine spiritual growth coming for yourself? You might imagine it at some spiritual high point, great high points that you might imagine. But in fact, the times of spiritual growth might be the episodes that you'd rather forget and just move on from. Cut your losses and move on. And yet that may be the thing that God is using most for your spiritual growth. Okay, we're ready for the psalm and ready for the first section, verses 1 through 4. Where fear is converted into faith. So it's going to start with fear, and then it's going to end with faith in this section. So verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. Be gracious to me, O God. And that's a wonderful prayer, and a short prayer. That's how Psalm 51 begins, exactly, with the exact same words. Be gracious to me, O God. It's the prayer of a desperate man, and in this case, it's the prayer of a fearful man, because he goes on to say, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. And so the fear that he depicts is the fear of men. It's a fear of relentless pressure, no furlough, no respite, no breathing space, just constant opposition. Man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. Verse 2, my foes have trampled upon me all day long. There it is again. It's relentless. For they are many who fight proudly against me. So David emphasizes about this fear that the opposition against him is constant. It's all day long. And as usual, he's greatly outnumbered. They are many who fight proudly against me. Now, when David says and calls attention to the fact that he's greatly outnumbered, it's not a sense of being outnumbered and alone. It's really being outnumbered and alone. And so that's what he complains about here to God, or the fear that he expresses at the beginning. It's a real fear. It's not one that's in his head or just a sense of something, but it's a real fear of being outnumbered by his enemies and being alone. Many are those who proudly who fight against me, those who are lifted up in opposition to God, who is their real enemy, and they take it out on David. And so that's his fear. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, says this, we may plead the cruelty of man as a reason for the divine interposition. That's what David's doing. Be gracious to me because these men are against me in this way. We may plead the cruelty of man as a reason for the divine interposition. A father is soon aroused when his children are shamefully treated. And if we may thus plead against man, much more against that great enemy of souls, the devil. And so what's true of David's enemies, man, is certainly true of our enemy, Satan, who opposes us all the day long. He never takes a break. He never rests. He never gives us a rest, but opposes us all day long in his opposition against God. He's lifted up against God, and we become the focus of it. And Satan likes to use fear. He likes to use fear, or another way of saying it, he likes to use despair against you. 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter was familiar with this. In fact, we read this morning about Satan's attack on Peter. Satan demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat, but the Lord prayed for him that his faith might not fail. 1 Peter, in his epistle, verse 8 and 9, says, your adversary, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your, not courage, but faith, knowing the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. But he's depicted as a roaring lion, and the purpose of a lion's roaring is to inspire fear in its prey and to paralyze the prey. Right, they roar loudly right before they pounce on the prey. And so Satan uses fear, despair, as his tool. He's a roaring lion. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He makes you afraid. You're never going to make it as a Christian. his attacks are never going to stop. They're never going to let up. You can stand against him for a time, but not forever. And so he uses the fear of that and the despair of that in his attacks against you. Well, in this section of the psalm, fear is converted into faith. And so we've had two verses where David explains his fear that he experienced from his enemies fighting against him all day long. And the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, speak of faith. This is a prayer in which fear is converted into faith. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And this is one of our memory verses. We have 5 memory verses from this psalm in our booklet. But this is the first one. Remember I said in this prayer, fear is not set aside so that faith may come. But in this psalm, in this prayer, fear is converted into faith. Fear is converted into faith. And so the forcefulness of the fear that grips you is redirected into faith and becomes faith in the word of God. It becomes a faith that couldn't have come about in any other way except for through fear. And so David writes, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And notice what he doesn't write here. He doesn't say, when I'm no longer afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I've set my fear aside, then I'll be able to have faith. Or when I am brave, then I will put my trust in you. When I'm brave enough to put my trust in you, then I will have faith in you. No, he says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. It's fear in this psalm that is converted into faith. Aren't you glad that God's grace reaches down not to the bravest? In fact, his grace bypasses the bravest in order to reach down to the most fearful. And that's the one that God saves, because that's the kind of God that he is, and that's the kind of grace that he is. Notice also this verse, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. It doesn't resolve here. When I am afraid, I will be brave. That's not the resolution. That happens too for the believer, but that's not what the psalm is about. It's not about how fear is converted into courage. It's about how fear is converted into faith and then courage from there. And so he resolves this, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to you? And the word is key. It's mentioned here. We sung about it in many of our hymns today. And the word is key. I'm gonna trust in God. In God whose word I praise, in whose word I'm going to make my boast and my praise. The word is key for this faith, because the word tells David that God is like this, that his grace is given to the most fearful. And David says, and so because of that, I boast in his word. I make his word my boast. In Psalm 119, either David or someone very like David made God's word his boast. The whole psalm is a boasting and a praising of God's word. And so notice that God's word is almost on par with God himself in this passage. In God whose word I praise. I praise God and I praise his word as well. It's only in believing his word to be true and not a lie that he's able to put his trust in God. In fact, that's the way that he puts his trust in God. There's no other way to put your trust in God than to believe that his word is true, to make his word your boast. And that's why God's word is so unique. There's nothing else that can plant faith in your heart except for God's word. So that's true of God's word, his written word. How much more true is that of God's living word, which is Christ himself, which should be our praise as well. Verse 4, he says, I'll put my trust in God whose word I praise. In God I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. Now we come to the courage. I knew we'd get there. It's at the very end, and that's courage. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? But notice it's after the faith. It's not before, and it comes out of the faith. The faith is the key turning point, and then the courage comes. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's expressed in a question. It's sort of an aside to himself to convince himself. What is it that man can do to me? He's asking himself for an answer to that question. He's convincing himself of this. And the answer, of course, is nothing. No lasting harm man can do. I have nothing to fear. So in this first section, verses 1 to 4, fear is converted into faith. And if you get this whole section, you've got the whole psalm. That's it. There's really nothing more to the psalm than this. It's a psalm in which fear is converted into faith. And so there's not really anything different in the rest of the psalm to what we have here. But in the next section, verses 5 through 11, it happens again. Fear is converted into faith again in prayer. And I think the form of the psalm matches experience, because for fear to be converted into faith, it's not a once-for-all thing. It's a struggle. As soon as you get the victory, I shall not be afraid, you get a setback, and you have to do it again. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And so it comes back again. And so I think the psalm, even the way it's sung, the way that it's written, expresses that reality of a struggle between fear and between faith. So it comes again, much the same, but it's also more expanded the second time through. So let's do it again, from fear to faith, and that's verses 5 through 11. And I'll point out mostly the new elements in this section. I won't go over again what's repeated in this section. But again, you have this constant pressure without any let up. And that's a big part of David's fear. There's no respite. There's no safe space, so to speak, from this opposition that he encounters. And so notice again that same note in verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Now, notice what David's saying here, and I read this, I think, the way it's meant to be read and not how we might think of it. He's not saying, I have a sense of this. That's what I'm complaining about, that all day long my enemies are distorting their words and that all their thoughts are against me for evil, as if he could take a pill for anxiety and the trouble would be gone. It's not really happening. I just have a sense of it, and that's my trouble. No, he's speaking of an external reality, and he has the internal emotions to match it. But he's speaking about something that is in a very real sense true about his enemies. All day long, they distort my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. And it's certainly true of your great enemy, Satan, and the servants of Satan, that their attacks are relentless. All their thoughts are of harm against you. Not only are they constant, David says about his enemies, and all the time against him, but it's as if they're omnipresent. And so he says that in verse 6, they're lurking around every corner. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. And so he's speaking of a situation in which it would be very appropriate for him to be paralyzed by fear against this kind of opposition that he's facing. Verse 7, because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. There's no other way for David to be delivered than for his enemies to be defeated. And that's one way you can know he's not just struggling against a sense of anxiety that's just within himself. He's really talking about enemies. And so the only way for David to be exalted in the end is for his enemies to be cast down. And so that's what he prays for. Because of wickedness, because of their wickedness, cast them forth. There's no other way of deliverance for David. In anger, put down the peoples. David's enemies are at cross purposes with him, and it's mutually exclusive. There's no other way than for one to prevail over the other, and that's always the way David prays about his enemies. I always like to leave the door open to the thought that David allows for the possibility that some of his enemies might be defeated, not in ultimate wrath and judgment of God, but in grace. And I like to go back to Psalm 83, verse 16, where I think it's David, no, it's Asaph, in that psalm prays, fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. And I think even David's most fierce prayers are open to that possibility that it might be a means not of their ultimate destruction, but of them seeking the Lord's face, of the Lord defeating them in their hearts in order to cause them humbly to trust in the Lord and experience salvation. But either way, their opposition must be defeated, not avoided, not ignored for David to be saved, but defeated. And the same is true of Satan for you and all his servants. There's no tie. There's no truce that's possible in this battle. The only outcomes are either victory or defeat. There's no third option for you. It's either victory or defeat. And the victory has to be victory over enemies. There's no other kind. And so that's the kind of victory that David always prays for in this psalm, and what we should pray for as well, for our fear to be converted into faith. Well, the next part, the next verse is verse 8. And it's about a part of the Christian life that takes some time to get used to in your thinking, because it's so foreign to the way that we otherwise think. And that is this: there's no wasted tears in the Christian life. There's no wasted tears in the Christian life. Each one is necessary. Each one is an instrument of God bringing good to you. That's a very different way from the way that we normally think of our sorrows, of our tears, and of wasted sorrows, sorrows that don't bring about anything. But notice what David prays in verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. You've taken account of my wanderings. It means this word wanderings, it means the changing circumstances of life, but really it means miseries, the miserable changing circumstances of life. You've taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so David uses this picture of the Lord collecting the tears of his people in his bottle, especially in a hot, dry climate like the one that David lived in and wrote in. It was important to keep liquid from evaporating, and they'd put liquid not in a glass bottle like we might think, but in a stretched out animal hide. And so this is what David says that God does with his tears. And is this not almost an unimaginably tender picture of God and what God and the way God thinks of the tears of his people? Is that how you think of God? Or do you think of a lesser version of God, another version of God, a more idolatrous version of God than this, than the God who collects every tear of his people in his bottle? Everyone is not forgotten. Everyone is not wasted, not unproductive, but is treasured up by the Lord to bring about good for his people. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And here's these real terse questions. He's convincing himself of this as he's praying it to the Lord and reminding the Lord of this. But there's a reference back to those miseries, those wanderings of him. Are they not in your book? Are they not worthy of being recorded and not just forgotten and escaped and moved on, but recorded as in a chronicle for their outcome? Are not all my miseries in your book worthy of being remembered, because they're going to work for the praise of God and for the good of his people? Well, that's what the psalm is about. It's about fears being converted into faith, which is the faith itself is the fountain of courage and of joy. And there's no other kind of faith than a faith that's brought about in this way, as in this prayer, fears that are converted into faith. And that's why tears are precious, why they're preserved in a bottle. That's why each misery is important enough to be recorded as in a chronicle, and none are wasted. None also, as this indicates, lasts a moment longer than needful in God's good plan and wise plan. Well, the next verse, verse 9, David sort of draws this to a conclusion. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And so David, he's begun kind of cataloging his fears, and he's now beginning to speak in faith and in the assurance of faith. And so he speaks of a kind of invincibility of himself and God's people. I know my enemies are going to turn back on the day when I call. The greatest success that my enemies could ever hope for is to drive me to prayer, David says, and that prayer is going to be their doom. And so here is David's assurance. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call, and this I know, that God is for me. God is for me. That's another one of our memory verses, and that's a good translation. God is for me. And that in itself, just that, those few words are profound enough to meditate on in itself. If God is for you, who can be against you? God is for me. But another way to translate this, God is for me, would be simply to say, God is mine. God belongs to me. And what an awesome thought that is, that God, in all his goodness, in all his wisdom, in all his power, and that's especially what the word listed here for God, Elohim, means. It speaks of his power, is mine. That's what faith grasps. That's why faith supplants fear and not courage that comes from ourselves. Faith makes God in all of his power ours, and that's why it's so able to drive out fear. It's of the nature of faith to grasp God in all his power and to make him yours. And that's true of the smallest amount of faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed. It's of the nature of that faith to make God to be yours. And so that you can say, this I know, God is for me. God is mine. It's the nature of all faith to do that. So this is about fear converted into faith. And he comes to the end of it in this stanza. It's the second time, and comes to basically the same refrain, just a few differences. Verse 10, and God is for me, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. Verse 11, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so he ends again on the note of courage, but faith is the fountain of it. Faith is the foundation of it. So our first section, fear is converted into faith, verses 1 to 4. The second section, fear is converted into faith again. He does the whole thing again, verses 5 through 11, and adds some important and precious details in that section, ends with the same refrain. The last part, the third part, is a triumphant epilogue. And it is a triumphant epilogue. There's no fear that lives here in the epilogue, only assurance. Verse 12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. He speaks of vows, in verse 12. Not for the first time that we've come across vows in the psalm, and not for the last time either, that we come across vows. When you enter the psalms, you enter a strange world. When you pray the psalms, you enter an even stranger world. But it's a world in which there are enemies. Almost every time we come to the psalms, we're speaking about enemies and relating that to our prayers and to the Christian life. And now vows. And so it's a strange world. Sometimes you feel when you enter into the Psalms, some of that strangeness, I think most of it actually, is because our prayers are not what they should be. Or maybe I'll just speak for myself. My prayers are not what they should be, and I think that accounts for most of the strangeness of the Psalms. But some of the strangeness, too, is because it's from another time, and even from another dispensation, when the temple is standing before Christ himself came. And I think the Psalms have much to say about Christ, but they're from a time before Christ came. And so that's some of the strangeness of it, too. And I think that's the case with these vows. What is meant by these vows? Your vows are binding upon me. I will render thank offerings to you. Well, notice the parallel thought. He puts these two thoughts in parallel in verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, and then I will render thank offerings to you. And the vows that he speaks of are free will offerings. They're spontaneous. In fact, they're like the thank offerings that he says he's going to render to God in the second line of verse 12. So a vow is for David when he wants to make an offering to God, and one that's not required. It's just out of a full heart. I want to make an offering to God to express the love that I have for him in my heart. But there's only one place to make an offering, and that's Jerusalem. The law is very specific about that. And so if you're away from Jerusalem, you can't. You can't make the journey all the way to Jerusalem. You can't do that if you're in Gath, and that's where David is when he writes this psalm. He writes about when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So if you can't go to Jerusalem and your heart is full of love for God, you want to make a free will offering to God, then you make a vow. and you take delight in making that vow, and you count the days until you can pay that vow to the Lord. And I think that's what David has in mind here when he speaks of the vows now being binding upon him. These are expressions of a thankful heart and a full heart. And I think the Psalms mention vows quite a bit because it's fitting, especially for a great theme of the Psalm is having assurance before the trouble is quite over. And so even in the midst of the trouble, David makes a vow where he's not able to go to Jerusalem, perhaps because of trouble, because of ongoing trouble, and yet he delights in making a vow to the Lord. He can't wait to pay that vow to the Lord. And so it's the vow. Sometimes the first thing we think of is our obligation when we read that in the Psalms. But I think a much better thing, and what came to David's mind, is an expression of a thankful heart. And so he mentions vows. He mentions thank offerings as well. Your vows are binding upon me. And David delights in that. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. And here's one of the questions. Have you not kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And so the reason his heart is so full of praise, he's convinced, probably even before it's worked out, that God will deliver his soul from death. He reminds himself of that with one of these terse questions of the Psalms. Haven't you kept my feet from stumbling? Don't I know that to be true in the past and in the present and the future? And so he reminds them that as well. You've delivered my soul from death. Haven't you kept my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living? One of the looser translations that I looked at translated this last phrase, so that I may walk before God in the full enjoyment of life. And I was sort of offended by that at first because it doesn't say full enjoyment of life. It says in the light of a light. I think that probably captures pretty well what David means when he talks about walking before God in the light of life, in the light of living, in the full day, in the full enjoyment of the life that the Lord offers, which is victory over death, victory over fear, and knowing that God is for you, knowing that God is yours in all of his strength. And that's what it is to walk not by sight, but by faith. So may a prayer such as this one, in Psalm 56, always be found on your lips, a prayer that changes, that converts fear into faith. Faith in God, whose glory is to reach down with the utmost tenderness, with the utmost power, to save the fearful from the enemy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your word, which tells us of you, which tells us of your amazing love, of your amazing grace that reaches down to us, not in our bravest moment, but in our most fearful moment. And so we pray that we might make this prayer not something we neglect, but something that we make our own, that we say, in the day of trouble, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you and know that you are mine. We pray that this prayer might be found often on our lips, and that we might know what it is to walk in the light of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.